have been urging us to consider. Our fellowship with Christ, our communion with God the Father, communion with God from the text in 1 John 1:3, our fellowship is with the Father, with His Son, Jesus Christ. And but last hour, still dealing with the subject of communion with God from John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. And we concluded at the last hour that Paul, anytime anyone added anything to the Lord Jesus Christ as the Redeemer, is that the one who made atonement for sin, and indeed as the total Savior, that he would not tolerate it for a moment, but even pronounce a dire curse upon them there in Galatia, which is certainly a great and strong treatment of the primacy of justification through the atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul knew what Jesus meant when he claimed to be the way, the truth, and the life. He had lived under the law very strictly as a strict Jew. And you remember one of the men that when Peter, some of them were being harassed, one of the Jewish men who more or less helped get them out of trouble, and he being a well-known and teacher among the Jews, Paul had sat at his feet and learned at his feet. He was a man the history books even write about. So he had lived under the law as a strict Jew, and he knew that no man could keep the law once the Spirit of God dealt with him. He had learned that the law was not given for men to be saved by their obedience for man's wicked heart. And I would like to read those places I cited for you from Galatians, but it can take too much time. No one can be perfectly obedient to God, to the law, but the law was given to point men to the Lord Jesus, indeed, to drive them to the Lord Jesus. I will go back to Galatians and read from that place. Galatians 3 and verse 23. The Scripture hath concluded all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. Well, I started too far down. Is the law then against the promise of God? God forbid, for if there had been a law given which could have given life, verily righteousness should have been by the law. And now, but the Scripture hath concluded all under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ, or of Jesus Christ, might be given to them that believe. But before faith came, that is, before it was brought out into the open, that faith in Christ is the way of salvation, before Christ came, We were kept under the law, shut up unto the faith which should afterwards be revealed. The law was not given to be a doctrine of salvation. It was given to be a doctrine of information and regulation. And one of the primary reasons was for them to realize that they could not be saved by keeping the law, but they must look for the Savior who was to come. The law was given in part to drive men to the Lord Jesus Christ, the eternal and only provision for salvation. Paul had learned that those seeking to be saved by obedience to moral law, rituals, ceremonies, and so forth, can only be cursed of God if they're trying to live that way to be saved or to save themselves, because they cannot just satisfy God's just and holy law. Paul had also learned that Jesus Christ has always been God's only provision for the salvation of men, nor would there ever be any other. And when you get home and are relaxing, if you read Galatians 3, the whole chapter, you will see very much of what I'm saying, that Paul had learned and was revealing to us. In fact, Galatians 3, 1 through 24, or 29, actually is such a clear exposition of the truths of the gospel that we can marvel at the stubbornness of those who insist upon teaching men to add all kinds of other things, baptisms, law keepings, special days connected with salvation, diets, ceremonies, aisle walkings, masses, and priestcraft added to what Jesus did. And every bit of it is Satan's work to draw men away from trusting only in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it doesn't make any difference how nice these folks look. Roman Catholics look very good in their whatever kind of uniforms they are, although some of them look a little bit comical at some of them. A thought came to mind. I was sitting in the waiting room in one of the Roman Catholic hospitals in Tulsa, waiting on somebody to meet them there. And somebody came down the hall leading a whole string of little children. I'm supposing nurses work there and they have a place that watches their children. Well, there, I didn't know it, but there was this Roman Catholic dignity that was in town, and he was came through the hospital there, and he stopped and stood. I think he's waiting on his car, but he stopped in that room just before he went out the door, and he had all of the regalia on, this funny cap and the carrying his stick and all of that, and these little children came walking by, and they had them all holding hands like this, walking single file. And one of them was probably a mouthy little character. Said, "Golly, what's he dressed up to be?" Well, they deserve being laughed at, but the sad thing is what they're doing is not funny. They're directing people away from the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul had learned this glorious gospel that he gloriously preached. He learned that Jesus Christ has always been God's only provision for salvation, and that all of these things added take away from the gospel. So take heed what you pay attention to. Take heed to whoever is preaching from the Bible, even if they're using your favorite Bible and preaching, do not Do not let yourself begin to think, well, they're preachers. Surely, they wouldn't say anything wrong. That ain't so. Most preachers do not know the real gospel. They may know enough to preach that Christ is the Son of God and Christ is God and man, and that the Spirit of God can convert people who know no more than the truth about the person of Christ. They can be very ignorant theologically otherwise, but they have to believe on the person of Christ, who he truly is, that he is God and man. And even though they are mistaken in their theology of how proficient Christ was in trying to pay for sin, it makes me mad to even think about that, that God sent him to do something and he couldn't do it. But still, the Spirit of God can convert people who believe on the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus did not explain theology greatly when he was preaching to the people, but he wrought in such a way, he worked in such a way, talked in such a way, and argued publicly with their religious leaders in such a way that they all had to recognize that he was saying that he is God as well as man. So take heed who you listen to and what they're saying. Salvation is in Jesus Christ. The only way, all of the truth, and the only hope of eternal life. Jesus Christ is the gospel. Whoever adds to him their own ideas is a liar and a false prophet and is under the fearful anathema of God, which I read to you earlier. Communion with God is through our Lord Jesus Christ. If we proposed our subject in a question form to most professors of Christianity, most of them would give what sounds like a good answer. And it would be a good answer if they knew what they were talking about and believed what their words sound like they're saying. If you ask them what Jesus did, they say, well, he died for our sins. And that's how we have communion with God. And that's a perfect answer, provided the person giving it really knows and believes what he has said. The sad reality, however, is that comparatively few of those who would say Christ died for our sins are really aware to what degree and with what effect the Savior's sacrifice really did put away sin. And few are they indeed who are truly trusting in Christ only as the sole ground of communion between them and God. Hence, there be few who really have communion with God and the Father, with Christ and God the Father. And to make sure you know that I'm not taking more on myself than I ought to, go to Matthew chapter 7. And it's a rather lengthy reading, but I'm going to read it to you in support of what I'm saying. You may think that I don't have any right to condemn these people who are trying to preach Christ, but the fact is, Paul condemns those who added to the gospel. And everyone who is a gospel preacher has a duty to condemn those who are adding to the gospel and turning people aside from the blessed and glorious truth. Matthew 7, at verse 13. Enter ye in at the straight gate, Jesus said. That means narrow. The straight gate is narrow. For wide is the gate and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction. Now he's talking religiously here. He's talking about God. He's talking about salvation. And he's laying it out in two roads, or two gates. Enter ye in at the straight gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way, the road that leadeth to destruction. And many there be which go in thereat. Because straight is the gate and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. Beware of false prophets which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. You shall know them by their fruits. Here is what I was talking about this morning. We are told to judge. You shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? Even so, every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Wherefore, by their fruits ye shall know them. Not every one that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me, because he's the one that's going to be sitting on the judgment seat, in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? Have we not, and in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. I never knew you. Doesn't mean he didn't know who they were and what they were, that he never approved of them. Because they did not know him as he is, and were not proclaiming him as he is. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. And now in Luke, the same thing. Chapter 13. The reading is not as long. He went through the cities and villages. Verse 22. He went through the cities and villages, teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem. Then said one unto him, Lord, are there few that be saved? And he said unto them, strive to enter in at the straight gate. For many, I say unto you, will seek to enter in and shall not be able. When once the master of the house is risen up and has shut to the door, and you begin to stand without and to knock at the door, saying, Lord, Lord, open unto us. And he shall answer and say unto you, I know ye not whence you are. Then shall ye begin to say, we have eaten and drunk in thy presence, and thou hast taught in our streets. But he shall say, I tell you, I know you not whence you are. Depart from me, all ye workers of iniquity. Yes, it has always been that there were largely more professors of believing God and believing in Christ than there are truly possessors of the salvation of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Hence, there be few who really have communion with the Father and the Son. Remember, what Jesus said in answer to the question of whether there are few that be saved. There are relatively few in comparison that be saved. Now, most people have very fuzzy ideas or very nebulous ideas about this matter because they have fuzzy or nebulous ideas about God. To gain factual, specific, concrete ideas about God, or to gain good theology, requires First of all, that we accept the Bible as the absolute authority. Amen. The Bible is not the preacher is an authority. Not the man who spent all his life in seminaries teaching people against the authority of the scriptures and with their doctorates and their big pay that they're getting to corrupt the gospel. But we need to gain factual, specific, concrete ideas, and that requires that we accept the Bible as an authoritative source of knowledge and we delve extensively and intensively into its material. Think about what you're reading. Now, all of you who are Bible readers know, after you've been reading the Bible for a while, you can read the Bible and your mind be in Georgia. Or the dinner, if it's the lady, the dinner that she's got to be fixing. Or what the children are doing now, and still be reading the Bible. And that is simply a part of our frailties. But we train ourselves not to do that. Train ourselves and pray before we read our scriptures that the Spirit of God will help us, that He'll keep our mind on track, draw us back, and ask our God's help. And we commune with God about the scriptures, and God blesses us in that. Most people are satisfied that their personal ideas about God gained from every source, from Hollywood to grandma's old wives' tales, are sufficient. Consequently, taking a scriptural statement such as Christ died for us with no idea of how it is applied in the place of its use, with nothing but the most vague and nebulous ideas of what is involved, the large majority of people take such a statement and graft their homespun false philosophy onto it. You understand what I'm saying? Instead of looking into it and seeing who it was talking to and what constitutes Christ dying for our sins, instead of looking into that, they come up with their own homespun ideas that they've already got about God and about Jesus and His work, and they attach that to whatever statements they find in the Bible. And they cling to that premise as the gospel of Jesus Christ. And consequently, they're fair game for whatever slick talker or smooth talker or sharp talker comes along. Years ago, it got to be part of Southern Baptist rhetoric that Jehovah's Witness movement and the Mormon movement were getting fat off of ex-Southern Baptists. Now, can you imagine that? Because they rabidly detest and despise and hate the doctrine that Jesus Christ is the God-man. And practically every ignorant Baptist you talk to, if you start to say something against the Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses will say, first thing I say is, oh, I know some Mormons. I know Jehovah's Witnesses. They're good people. They're good people. People don't go to heaven for being good people. People go to heaven because they believe God. Jehovah's Witnesses created their own Bible. The Mormons created the crap that they believe. Nothing of the Bible to it. Frankly, it looks like a weird comic book written by somebody that was really spaced out on drugs in lots of places. It is not anything like the Jehovah's Witnesses who had sense enough to make theirs sound more like a Bible. They kind of relied on the King James. Not the King James the way it's written, but the things that were in the King James and just changed a word here and there to try to avoid saying that Jesus Christ is God. But upon any scriptural statement concerning the death of Christ for sin, in the public you'll find all kinds of views. One thinks that God feels sorry for his suffering son. Oh, Jesus suffered so much. Lord, won't you please save these people and help them to believe on Jesus because Jesus suffered so much. Another thinks God will spare men if they confess their sins to some monster that's called a priest. A third, that communion with God depends on a rote form baptismal drama in which another kind of priest assists the water worshiper into a salvation ready to be lost on any given day. A fourth thinks he's communing with God if his emotions are brutalized to the point he loses control of his reasoning faculty. That's not an excessive statement. And communion consists in playing on one's emotions. Oh, excuse me, I dropped a line. Thinks he's communing with God if his emotions collapses into an orgastic outburst of maniacal gibberish. A fifth thinks that communion consists in playing on one's emotions in another way, that is, psyching themselves into a gushy, mawkish condition of mind with so-called gospel music and endless repetitions like "Sweet Jesus, Precious Jesus." Now, there's nothing wrong with someone saying those words. But you'll remember that there was a girl following Paul and his band about, and she kept saying a great thing about the Lord Jesus Christ. And evidently she was following around by the hour. And after some days, Paul cast the demon out of her and she quit doing that. Among Pentecostals, especially of evangelicals, you're likely to find this kind of thing going on, both the so-called tongues and the overuse of little phrases like that. A sixth is sure that he has a solid right to commune with God because he has met the conditions of repentance and faith. Arminian theology makes conditions and faith, makes repentance and faith conditions unto salvation. They are meritorious in Arminian theology. Yes, people do believe and repent, and they must believe and repent, but they must not suppose that said faith and repentance are meritorious. And you can easily let yourself get sidetracked and begin to think, because you're trying to repent of some sin that you have committed, and you keep on repenting and repenting and repenting until you get to the place that it's getting latched into your mind that surely God will forgive me if I keep on repenting. That's a form of works salvation. That's a form of Arminian theology. Trusting Christ and the work that he has done in repentance. Let the final part of your repentance be I'm repenting before God, and only he knows how miserable I am because of what I've done. But I see that I'm beginning to put too much into that. What I need to do is remember that Jesus Christ has paid the debt for my sin. Apply his blood to the matter as well as my repentance, because it is him and his blood and righteousness that saves from all sins and is the only Savior for any kind of sin. Repentance and faith are gracious gifts of God, and real believers give God the glory because they know if God has not graciously intervened, they would never have cast themselves at Jesus' feet and worshiped the Holy Lord of life as the eternal Son of God who gives them eternal life. Seventh, another is sure that his moral obedience gains him the privilege. And an eighth, because he has made his free will decision and invited Jesus into his heart. Now this is a plague. This is a theological plague that has come into Christianity even since I have been a Christian. And it seemed to have started not too long after I was converted, or let me say I learned about it. At first it did not sink into my mind that people were actually saying what they were saying, because I could not conceive that anybody could think in that antinomian way if they were a real Christian. And I'm still pretty inquisitive about that. Inviting Jesus into your heart is not meritorious. It's not meritorious. Jesus, we can plead with him and beg him. I don't do much in the way of inviting. I beg and plead. Amen. In as lowly a fashion as I could get my mind to get, I beg and plead that he will help, he will grow me stronger, that he will work in me, that he will help take away some of the bad habits of thought that are always plaguing even true believers. But for preachers, or so-called preachers, to set up a system, and it swept through the Southern Baptist denomination. I mean, these unregenerate aisle walkers couldn't ask for anything better. All you have to do is say a few magic words, and you're set for heaven, and you can go on out and fornicate and get drunk and beat your wife or starve your children or whatever you want to do. You're going to go to heaven. It is incredible. You say, well, people don't, they don't say those things. No, they don't say those things, but their system leads directly to those things. One step at a time. It went downgrade. And I'm sorry that Mr. Graham, who I have some hopes was a real believer, I have other things about me that causes him to wonder. He's not nearly as strong as his son is. He had got all of the name because he was had a friend that he wasn't even looking for in the I think it's in some big newspaper in California. I can't call the guy's name right now. But he sent a message to the people when the Graham Crusade was in whatever city it was, to the new, to his big newspaper after he had heard Billy Graham. He sent a message that said, "Puff Graham, build him up, give him a big build up." Of course, Joshua knows about that. They depuffed him from the newspapers because he was telling the truth. The Muskogee newspaper, you can't mention the sodomites except in a positive way, because they will alter your article or they will not print it, period. Newspapers are part of the leading edge of directing the nation away from God and brainwashing the people after ungodliness. Well, it's time for me to close. All of these, one way or another, make the basis of communion to be something besides the atoning work of the Lord Jesus Christ, which means they do not have a clear understanding of what the Scripture means when it refers to Jesus' death for sin. The fact is, as some Arminian preachers will tell you, Jesus did not literally pay for anybody's sins. He simply made a system viable where people could pray to God and repent and believe, and God would administer salvation to them. That's not new doctrine. There are several different systems of theology. But all of them but the truth, all of them but the truth, leave people in a place where they can be lost. Where they can be lost. And will be lost for living, believing many of the things that are out there passing for the atonement of Christ. Such people do not have much of an idea about the connection that John was making in our text between Christ's atonement and communion with God. Sadly indeed, but most preachers do not believe or preach on justification, rarely on sanctification, and then very weakly, redemption, imputation, many of them have never even heard of it yet, and eternal covenant truth, many of them. In the last few years, there has been a revival. And once again, the word covenant came to be in use even among Pentecostals. But it did not alter their basic idea of a works religion and a works salvation. Well, it's time for me to stop. And I'm going to ask Danielle to dismiss us, please, in prayer.